We are going to be looking at Matthew 11 this morning, verses 7 through 12. This is a passage very near to my heart and is somewhat enigmatic for several reasons, but it is one of the most profound passages in the New Testament on the subject of passion. And I know the word passion has gotten kind of a bad rap in our culture. But it simply means strong emotion or affection or adoration or longing for or zeal. And we're going to look at this more closely when we get to verse 12. There's a lot here in these six verses, much more than I can cover this morning. And so we're going to go through verses 7 through 11 fairly quickly to set up and get the context for verse 12, which is where we will spend most of our time. So let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 12. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." So verse 7 begins, as these men were going away. These men being referred to here in verses 1 through 6 these men being referred to are the ones from verses 1 through 6. These are the men that John the Baptist sent to Jesus to ask him if he was the Christ. So these men went away, and the people standing before Jesus have heard this interchange between Jesus and John's disciples. And so he takes the opportunity to speak for a minute about John the Baptist. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" Now first he says wilderness. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? So these people not only had to make a trek to see John, but it was in the wilderness. There is no civilization anywhere around, and this guy's out there preaching and baptizing. And second, he uses this sort of rhetorical language here. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Or a man dressed in soft clothing? So what is a reed? Anybody know what a reed is? Egypt is often referred to in the major prophets as a broken reed that will pierce the hand of anyone who leans on it. In other words, don't bet on Egypt. A reed is basically a little more than a plant stalk. It's a flimsy thing, easily blown to and fro by the wind. John was not a man that a stiff breeze would blow over. In other words, John was my kind of man. He was a wilderness man, a man's man. The Bible says John wore a garment of camel's hair, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So has anyone ever eaten a locust in here? Anyone? Gary, you've eaten a locust. Wow. Well, I never have, but I bet it's not exactly a delicacy. John was hard as nails. He's the kind of man that no matter how manly you think you are, if you're standing next to him, he would make you feel puny and weak. I can just picture some kid walking up to him and saying, "I'm hungry." And John would look at him and say, "Don't you worry, boy. There's an ant pile not too far from here. You just let me get through with these baptisms." But still, people came to him by the droves. But why? But what do they go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. A man dressed in soft clothing? Verse 8 says, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But these people went out into the wilderness to see John. So not only was he unwavering in his character, but he was also unwavering in his message. So turn over with me to Luke 3. I want you to see the way he preached and the kind of things he said. Luke 3, and we'll begin in verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him. So these people are coming out into the wilderness to be baptized and to hear his preaching. And this is the way he greets them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? So they weren't saying you have no right to speak to us like this. They're asking him what they should do. And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with one, share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Wouldn't you love for the IRS to come to you and ask what they should, or what you should do, or what they should do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, Jesus answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, it seems to me that John did not read very many church growth books. Because if he had, he would know that you just can't be offensive like that and expect to win anybody. But John wasn't interested in watering down the gospel to make it palatable for the majority of men. John was a real man. He was a soldier for Christ. And so Jesus goes on in Matthew 11, turn back over there, in verse 9, he says, but what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. John was more than a prophet, because prophets prophesied about John. John was more than a prophet because he saw with his own eyes the Messiah, who the other prophets were only looking forward to. And he baptized the creator of the universe. It even says in verse 14 about John, it says, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And so when Jesus says in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. We can understand why, and we can understand how weighty of a statement that is, especially coming from the Lord himself. Jesus, however, puts that statement into context with his next statement. He says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. As Matthew Henry notes, that a dwarf on the mountain sees farther than a giant in the valley. In other words, as great and prophetic and mighty a man as John was, he was still a fallen man. The street sweeper in the kingdom of God is far greater than this mighty man on earth. Now, Jesus says this as a warning, I believe. Jesus was always making controversial and convicting statements to crowds that were following him. And I believe this is an allusion to the gospel and to the sad, depraved state of man's soul. Even the best that you can find on earth is not worthy to set foot in the kingdom. Psalm 24, verse 3 asks the question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." No one on earth can say that except for Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to dwell on that throughout the rest of our time, that even the best are not worthy to enter the kingdom. That's what this verse means. We have the greatest up against the least. We have the best on earth up against the least in heaven, and there's no comparison. And so think about this. If you're in the crowd hearing this, that even the best aren't worthy, you're going to be thinking, well, what about me? I mean, that's what I would be thinking. I don't have a chance. But I want to be with God. I want to be near him. I want to behold him. There's no greater aspiration for a human being than to love and fellowship with his loving creator and enjoy him. Isn't that what the confession says? That the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him fully forever. But how do you do that when you can't get past, for all is sin and fall short of the glory of God? Then we have verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What does it mean, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence? John's whole ministry was to preach repentance and belief in the gospel, and prepare the way for the imminent coming of the Messiah. In other words, he opened a floodgate. I mean, can you imagine what happened here? Well, you probably can if you've been saved from the wrath of God this morning. Turn over to Matthew 22 for a minute. Hold your place, but go to Matthew 22. I think this is a perfect analogy for what's happening in Chapter 11, verse 12. Matthew 22, and we'll begin in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now, can you imagine having this grand feast of meats and vegetables and fruits and everything good you can think of to eat and drink, and then you send your people out to the streets to invite the vagrants and the dejected and the famished and the ruffians? What do you think they're going to do? They're going to run, not walk. They're going to tear down the door, and they're going to grab and eat and drink as much as they possibly can. That's what verse 12 in chapter 11 is talking about. In fact, the parallel passage to that verse in Luke is Luke 16:16. And it says it this way: "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." So I'm a hopeless sinner. What do? Enter the gospel. Repent of your sins and put your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You open a floodgate when you do that. John the Baptist opened a floodgate. And then the Bible says the kingdom of heaven suffered violence for it. It doesn't stop there, though. It's not a one-time act of violence, and then you're on your merry way. It's a life of violence. And I can hear some preachers talking about this verse and saying, "Now, I don't mean literal violence." Well, I do. I mean, be violent, be passionate, be zealous, be enraptured with God. I think our problem is we don't understand what we know. Oftentimes, we love God with our minds. We read our theology books sometimes. We have our daily Bible study most of the time. We ponder the deep things of God, and we contend for the faith. And all that's good. We should do that, absolutely. But even if we love God with our entire mind, we're still only loving Him one quarter of the way He demands. We are to love Him with our entire mind, but also our entire heart and soul and strength, according to Mark 12:30. We are to love God with our entire being. Every aspect of being we have at our disposal, we're to use to cast love upon God. First, we should love Him with all of our strength. Now, strength doesn't just mean your biceps, okay? Strength means our entire physical body. When it says to love the Lord your God with all your strength, it means to the capacity that is possible through the body He has given you. In other words, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do to alter the glory of God. And as we read a couple of months ago in 1 Peter, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. This involves all of your daily actions and interactions. Everything we do should be done with all of our might, as if doing it unto the Lord, because we are. You cannot be spiritually violent without loving God with all your strength. Second, we should love Him with all of our mind. We cannot be spiritually violent without the mind being saturated with the things of God. But what do we fill our minds with daily? Television, music, books. Now, none of that is necessarily immoral, if you define immoral as breaking one of the moral commandments of God. But the first commandment says what? What's the first commandment? Anybody know the first commandment?
No other gods before me.
Okay. You shall have no other gods before me. If you love something more than the things of God, is that not the definition of an idol? I like mystery books. I like trying to figure out what's going to happen at the end. But my brain is not meant to soak up hours and hours of entertaining mysteries while I spend maybe 15 minutes with God every day. God did not save me so that I could fill my head with stories that are completely irrelevant to my walk with the Lord. God gave me a brain so that I could fill it with things too high for me and things too wonderful. And when I strive and stretch my mind and ponder the truths of God, it is so satisfying. There is no higher calling for the human brain. And I have found that when I replace my distractions with meditations and prayer and reading the scripture, my thoughts are so much clearer. I'm more rational. I'm patient. and joyful. My conscience is clearer. I heard a preacher once speaking of these things with which we love to fill our minds. And he said, the mind will, if you give it no other alternative, even be filled with things spiritual and eternal, so long as it can be occupied. Now, that's profound. And it's true. Our mind must be occupied. You've heard the phrase, nature abhors a vacuum. Well, it's the same way with our minds. They must be filled. So, just try it. Just try giving your mind no other alternative than spiritual things, and just see what happens. Number three, we should love him with all of our heart. God gave us emotions for a reason. God gave us emotions so that we could have another dimension of loving him. God has emotion. It's written on almost every page of the Bible. Perfection is not emotionless. When we go to heaven, we're not going to be purged of our feelings, for it's there where they will be perfected. You cannot be spiritually violent without emotion. You cannot be passionate without emotion, because it is inherent in those two qualities. And I know love is more than a feeling, but it has emotion in it. It can be felt. And I would argue that it must be. Mark chapter 10, about the rich young ruler, Jesus felt a love for him. In Psalm 70, verse 4, and I could pick any number of verses, I just picked these. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. How can you rejoice? And how can you be glad in God without emotion? God did not save us to be cold knowledge banks. When God saves a man, he ignites a fire in him. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I'm just not an emotional person. But I've found that oftentimes the ones who seem to be the least emotional are in actuality just the least expressive. And that's where I am. I'm still feeling it, I just don't express it. But with the things of God, when I'm praying to the Lord, or when I hear a testimony or read about the works of the Lord, so often I'm overcome with tears at the transcendent majesty of my God. I am overcome at what he's done for me. I mean, who wouldn't be? But just pondering the deep things of God and the awesome glory of God is so deeply moving. And realizing the fact that by faith, that an all-powerful God who could have wiped us off the face of the earth at the first transgression, but patiently allows us to abide here for a season, that he sent his son to live the perfect life that he requires of us, and slaughtered his son that we might be reconciled unto him. What about that is not moving? I read a news article this week about a guy named Stephen Hawking. For those of you who don't know, he's one of the foremost brilliant scientists of our day. And this is the first sentence in the article. Renowned physicist Stephen Hawking recently explained his belief that there is no God and that humans should therefore seek to live the most valuable lives on earth. Now, besides the part about believing there is no God, what else about that statement is completely illogical? I'm sorry? Exactly. It's the therefore. that is the most irrational statement coming from such a God-given, brilliant mind. There is no God, therefore we should live valuable lives. And what about that makes sense? What's the use? We could have finished it this way. There is no God, therefore do whatever you want. Because what does it matter? And this This clearly illustrates the contrast between the dead and the living, and between the fool and the wise, and the stoic and the violent. Knowing God creates a passion that is unknown in the natural man. The wise man would have said it this way: "There is a God, and he is almighty. Therefore, I will fear and worship and love him, and he will change my desires and my heart so that I am more valuable to the human race than the most brilliant scientist on earth." Number four, we must love the Lord with all of our soul. Now, why is this in here? I mean, if we love him with all of our mind and heart and strength, isn't that pretty much all-inclusive? Well, think about it this way. The mind is just a storage and a processor for information. With our body, we can interact with and act upon our surroundings in the physical world, but so can an animal or a robot. I've seen a dog display a wide range of emotions, but it's the soul that binds everything together. The soul is you. It's who you are. It's your life and breath given to you by God from Genesis 2. The soul is your consciousness, and moreover, it controls the heart, the mind, and the body. And so when David said in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you," that means with every fiber of his self, of his being, he longs for the Lord. That's exactly what's meant by Matthew 11, verse 12. David was violently passionate for the Lord. Remember when David danced before the Lord? It said he danced with all of his might. But Michal, David's wife, despised David in her heart, probably out of jealousy of his intense love for the Lord, because he loved the Lord so. And so she confronted him. And do you remember his response? He said, "It was before the Lord who chose me before your father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play before the Lord. I will yet be more vile than this, and I will be abased in my own sight." David knew what it was to be passionate for the Lord. You remember Jacob in his wrestling match with God? He wrestled with the Lord all through the night and refused to let the Lord go. He said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And he struggled and fought violently. And so the Lord said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." We must strive to know God. It needs to be our foremost desire, because what else is there? We must cling to God and not let go. And he will bless us if we do so. He will bless us. The kingdom of God is not going to be filled with the pretty, prim, and proper. The kingdom of God is going to be filled with those who will fight to the death to lay hold of him who is the desire of nations. He is the only one truly desirable. Now, as I've been speaking, some of you are thinking, "Well, aren't you just talking about a works-based salvation? I mean, if we can just press our way into the kingdom by our works." Well, last time when I brought the gospel a couple of months ago, I spoke against saying once saved, always saved, and using that phrase. And I didn't say that because I don't believe in eternal security. It's quite the contrary. But there is another doctrine that we rarely ever talk about, either out of ignorance or desire to be inoffensive, but it's the doctrine of assurance, and it's significantly different from security. Security means that a true believer will be kept by the power of God. And I'll give you just one text to illustrate that. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Assurance is, how do I know I'm a true believer? The whole book of 1 John deals with that, as well as 1 Corinthians and many more passages. All I'm saying this morning is that the believing heart, the heart that with which God replaced the stony heart, the heart of the new creature, where old things have passed away and all things have become new, that heart will be different. The soul must long for the Lord as one longs for cool water in the desert heat. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Therefore, run in such a way that you may win. And that's a perfect example. An Olympic athlete does not expect to win a race by running half-heartedly. He is disciplined, his mind, soul, body, and heart, to win. As Christians, we must be wholly given to this God that we claim to serve. We must be immoderate, impassioned, inflamed with love for the Lord. If we are, then all the other things will fall into place, like righteousness, evangelism, blessing, purpose, and love for one another will all fall into place. Matthew Henry has a way with words such that he can say in 100 words what it takes me 1,000 to say. And so I want to read an excerpt from his commentary on Matthew 11, verse 12. They who will have an interest in the great salvation are carried towards it with a strong desire. They will have it upon any terms and not think them hard, nor quit their hold without a blessing, just like Jacob. They who will make their calling and election sure must give diligence. The kingdom of heaven was never intended to indulge the ease of triflers, but to be the rest of them that labor. It is a blessed sight. Oh, that we would see a greater number, not with an angry contention, thrusting others out of the kingdom, but with a holy contention, thrusting themselves into it. Let's pray. Holy Father, love you, Lord. We deeply desire to see you magnified and glorified and proclaimed to the nations. Lord, you are worthy. God, be glorified in our worship. Send your Holy Spirit, Lord. Ignite us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anyone have any comments or questions before we dismiss? Okay, we're dismissed.